this is a new section in Ephesians. We looked at great detail. Verses 4 through 16 has to do with the makeup of the church, really the blueprint of the church. And now Paul is going to really now return to talking about the individual responsibility that the believer has to fulfill his role in God's calling, which we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, that we ought to be walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I don't know if you've thought about this much or not, but we are living in very interesting days among different, and when you think of the playing field of churches out there, playing field is not a great word for that, but anyway, just if you look at the landscape, maybe that's a better word, landscape of churches out there, I really appreciate a lot of the writings of some of our more conservative, theologically conservative pastors across the country, even those who would call themselves conservative evangelicals. I really appreciate how biblical they are with a lot of different issues and a lot of different things with regard to how a church should run and those kinds of things. And even on practical issues, sometimes they seem to biblically just hit the nail on the head. But one of the things that I've noticed as I've read through some of the writings of some of the conservative evangelical people in that movement, I have sort of one concern. I'll illustrate the concern. I was reading one time of a pastor who was doing a church replant down in Northern Virginia. And he was writing about it, and it was really a pretty good book. He emphasized the importance of expository preaching. He said that is just absolutely necessary. You've got to have strong expositional preaching of the word, and I appreciated what he said about that. He really had a pretty good approach when it came to the importance of worshiping and the focus of worship being on the character of God rather than on trying to cater to the felt needs of people. I thought that was good. But it, to some degree, sort of concerned me when he began to talk about his congregation. And he said that half of his congregation, I don't mean to be judgmental about these things, but he said that half of his congregation was really into sports, and the other half of his congregation was really into beer. And then didn't qualify it afterwards, didn't say it was anything of any concern. I mean, he just sort of sports and beer are equal somehow, you know, which I know that there's a lot of beer commercials in sports. We'll see that this coming Sunday, right? But just sort of no concern about, didn't seem to have any concern about that. And I sort of went, to me it was sort of like, I mean, immediately just kind of jumped out of the page at me. Like, he's got all of these really good things about how to do things biblically, and it's accurate, and I'm liking what he's saying because it seems to be scriptural. And then he says that, and I'm going, and I'm not even wanting at all to address the whole issue of consuming alcohol. That's really not the point of what I'm saying here. It really has a whole lot more to do with, there seems to be, what we want to be careful of is that we are careful, that we really think through practically matters of lifestyle. And there are some people that are very legalistic. They're very strict. They've got these forms and rules. And if you follow these forms, then you will then be, in their mind, right or holy. And that is of great concern to have. I never want that to be the way I think or the way our church thinks, where you've got to follow this list of rules, or there's these, even an unwritten list of things that you're following. I don't want that. I think that's not biblical. In fact, I'm sure it's not biblical. But on the other hand, there sometimes seems to be a reaction to that where we forget that there are some things that may not be right or wrong, but they're unwise. They might be not exactly defined as sin in Scripture, but the Bible may say that they're foolish. And we sort of sometimes forget that foolishness leads to sin, especially foolishness in excess. And so when it comes to these matters of lifestyle, I think it's these are questions that every Christian is asking. What should I allow in my lifestyle? What shouldn't I allow? Those are things that everybody asks. And we tend to have a pendulum swing from legalism to foolishness, almost, if that makes any sense. God here really lays it out for us in the terms that he wants for us to understand all of this. What is the lifestyle of the unbeliever in the eyes of God? What should be the lifestyle of the believer in the eyes of God? And we see in this passage, as we start out, Paul identifies sort of the lightning rod or the standard with which we judge these things or determine these things. Verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord." Now, why would he add that? In the Lord. I mean, everything he's writing is scripture. At least it's going to be deemed as scripture by the Lord. Why would he say in the Lord here? Well, he wants to identify that Christ is our standard. He is our example. And that's why he's also going to say later on in verse 20, "Ye have not so learned Christ." When we're dealing with these kinds of issues of lifestyle, when it comes to legalism or just foolishness, the best answer for us is always in Christ. It always is, what was Christ's example? How did he live? How did he act and react? How did he respond? And what this passage does is it helps us how to learn how practically to follow the example of Christ. How to put on the new man. How is it that we are to live this lifestyle that God wants us to live? Not full of rules and regulations and dependent upon those, but also not going to the point of where we feel as though where we just live foolishly either. Christ is the answer to this. His example is the answer. His lifestyle is the answer. And what we must do is to do our very best to follow Christ's example in these things. So what we're going to do as we look at all of this is we need to ask the Lord's help. I just want to mention this. This is more difficult than those doctrinal passages we looked at back in chapter 1. We often think of those issues where the Father's plan and salvation, I mean, those are the real difficult things. Well, when you get into lifestyle, it becomes even more difficult in some ways, doesn't it? And we need the Lord's help in this. So let's go to the Lord, and pray and ask his blessing on our time together. Father, as we look at your word today, I pray that you would help us to not strike a balance that is based upon our own opinions or a balance that is based upon what we think, but to strike a Christ-like approach. We know, Lord, that your desire for us is that we become more and more like Christ, and that Christ is our example of how to live, having lived for us a perfect life. We know that, of course, we will not attain that kind of life in perfection until we see Christ, until he takes us home to be with him. But until that time, I pray, Lord, that you would use this passage in our lives to teach us how practically to follow Christ, and even to deal with our wrong thinking when it comes to this area, and also right thinking when it comes to these things as well. We would ask, Lord, for your blessing as we look at this. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 really is a continuation of chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So if we're going to get the context here, let's go ahead and pick up there where it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul is talking here. He sees himself as a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called," or literally to walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called, "with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Then if you would just move right over to verse 17, because verses 4 through 16 is really a parenthetical dealing with the unity in the body. Verse 17 then explains how we are to walk worthy, and really how are we practically on a day-to-day level able to maintain a spirit of unity in the bond of peace as well. Paul says this, verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Paul begins by talking about the importance of, it's a prohibition of, and he tells these people, don't walk this way. Don't walk a certain way. In other words, your lifestyle should not be a certain way. And he says in the passage that it ought not be as other Gentiles walk. He begins by explaining here this is a Christocentric exhortation. This is, as we've already said, is centered around the person of Christ and his example. This is in the Lord. And he says here as well, he says that you ought not walk as other Gentiles do. Now we have learned, and by the way, he's talking here about other Gentiles because this is the group of people that are here, are many of them are Gentiles. And by this point, there has been an understanding that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile in Christ, that that nationality began to sort of fade when you are in Christ, and that there is unity in the body of Christ. And now he's pointing this out, though, for them to understand that they walked a certain way prior to them coming to a place where they understood their sin and their need of a Savior, and that they accepted Christ as the Savior. And he says, you ought not walk the same way you walked before. Just for us to understand this and to put this in proper perspective, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to see in this passage how he described the overall world of those who have not been rightly related to Christ, who have not been converted by Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says, "Wherein in time past ye walk according..." Well, let me just actually go start in verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." He says, you're dead in them. You're spiritually dead. "Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all are had our conversation in time past," conversation meaning conduct, "in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So this passage explains the position that a person that does not know Christ finds themselves in. They are going the wrong direction. They are following the course of the world according to Satan's direction. And so we see that in this passage. Well, when we come to this passage, what Paul then identifies here more is the condition, or practically, what does an unbeliever look like, a person who is practicing those kinds of practicing just a normal lifestyle. What we see here is a description of this beginning here in verse 17. It says that they walk in the vanity of their minds, the last part of that. What does it mean here when it says that unbelievers walk in the vanity of their minds? Well, this is a very interesting word. It is a word that is used often in Scripture. It's used in the Old Testament in the Greek translation, which is the Septuagint. In the Old Testament, it's used 54 times. 39 of those 54 times that this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. 39 times. Do you know? Let me just see if you would know this. What book would we find this word used in? Does anybody know or can guess? Yes, good, very good. Ecclesiastes. 39 out of 54 times this word vanity is used in Ecclesiastes. When Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, he has lived a lifetime and looked and pursued different things. And we find essentially that there are four pursuits that he lives out, and he says they are all vanity or they are all futility. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, we find the futility, the cycles of life. He says nothing's new under the sun. Everything just occurs over and over and over again. To try to find something new is impossible. Some people are always pursuing something that is new, and there really isn't anything that is new. It's really just regurgitated old stuff that has been reformed to make it look like that it's new. The futility of the cycles of life. Then you have the futility of the seeking wisdom. There are some people that are really into seeking out philosophy. We are going to pursue the philosophies of man throughout the ages, and we are going to seek out the great wisdom of man. You ever met somebody like that? They're just real philosophical, and they're always trying to find wisdom, pursuing wisdom as a goal. He says it's futile, it's vanity. The futility of pleasure and wealth is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 in Ecclesiastes. There are some people, folks, that just really pursue pleasure, that their primary pursuit is their own pleasure. And Solomon is there to tell us, hey, that is a futile, vain, empty pursuit. He also says the same thing about wealth. Wealth is also a futile, vain, empty pursuit. And then he says that materialism is also a futile, vain, empty pursuit in chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. Now, folks, if you just think about this list of all these different things, is this not exactly what the world pursues? Some people will start off with one and realize, well, that's empty, so they move to another, and that's empty, and they move to another, and that's empty, and God says they're all empty. And he gave us an entire book to teach us about the vanity of living life in pursuing these things. Solomon comes to the end of his book and he says, hey, the whole duty of the matter is to obey God and to follow his wisdom and his principles and his practices. This word vanity, though, also is mentioned in Romans chapter 8. And I want you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there to Romans chapter 8, picking up in verse 20. Because this word is used to describe the world as a result, and all of creation as a result of the fall. Would you pick up here Romans chapter 8, and picking up here in verse 20, it says, for the creature was made subject to what? It was made subject to vanity. That's the same word. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Paul in this passage is describing the fall of man. And he is explaining that because of the fall, the sinful fall that started with Adam and Eve, we are all subject to living an entire life of vanity. Isn't that encouraging? Of purposelessness. Of utter futility. And do you know that that is the description that we have of someone who doesn't come to Christ? Apart from Christ, life is hard and then you die. It's all vanity apart from Christ. It's all futile apart from Christ. The vanity of our minds. And it says here, the vanity of our minds. What we're talking here, folks, is about empty pursuit of thinking and occupying our thinking and our minds with things that have no redeeming value. That, folks, is our world. They do not occupy their things, their minds with things, pursuits that would actually fulfill the purpose of their existence. They're far more concerned with fulfilling their own pursuits, which at the end of their life, they look back and they say it's all vanity. You ever talk to a person that's in their later years and they tell you things like, for example, they might tell you, spend as much time with your kids because they're not always that as young as they are now. Or things of that nature, their perspective is very different from a person in their 20s. Well, there's a little bit of wisdom there in that kind of discussion from someone who has lived a life and is now seasoned. However, the real wisdom is found in that book Ecclesiastes, where we have Solomon, who's lived an entire life and says it's all vanity except for following after God. Well, that is the description that we have here of a person who does not know the Lord. And we see here a further description in verse 18. What we're going to find here is an internal description, the condition. In other words, well, why is this person living after the vanity of his mind? Why is a person that's outside of Christ living an empty life? Well, he says, number one, we have a surface internal problem here. It says that his understanding is darkened. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened. We know from Romans chapter 2 that a person apart from Christ has no ability to be able to seek after God. There's no innate ability to be able to pursue him. It's all gone because of the fall of Adam and Eve. We know it's gone. It is only by the grace of Christ and the gospel whereby somebody can be enlightened to understand what they need to understand. But to a person who is lost, who does not know Christ, their understanding, the Bible says, is darkened. This word, darkened, is a word that is used in an astronomical sense often in the classical Greek. It's used to talk about, and you could just sort of imagine this. How many of you ever have gone into a very rural area where you don't have a lot of light pollution? And you look up at the sky and you see what? Lots of bright stars in a clear day. If you live in Glen Burnie, you have no idea what that is. Okay? Because there's lots of light pollution. Or you go into Baltimore, there's lots of light pollution. And so you're looking up at the sky with all this light pollution, and if you have any kind of clouds overhead, you're trying to see stars, and there's not much there, right? But you go out into, central Pennsylvania, and up in the mountains, and you look up in the sky, and there is like no lights around. And if you turn, I remember going up into the mountains, driving up into the mountains, and wanting to see just how dark it felt. So I would turn my headlights off. I would turn everything so there was no lights off and just look up the sky. There was no light around. You couldn't see anything except up in the sky at these clear stars on a clear night. Well, the picture here is a contrast to that, that if you have cloudedness and there's either light pollution or just vapor pollution with clouds or whatever, you can't see with clarity. And that is the description of someone who is lost, who doesn't know Christ. They can't see clearly. They're clouded in their understanding. They can't see correctly. We see then our position. Why is it that someone is clouded in their understanding? Well, the Bible says that a lost person is clouded in their understanding because they are alienated from the life of God. Everybody's born this way. That's not really something like people like to talk about in the world. And none of us are born into an understanding of who God is. We are all born, according to the Bible, alienated from God, with no ability to find him. We are alienated from the life of God, which is why we have no understanding. Remember, the Bible says that God is truth. And really, apart from God, there is no truth. And if you are not rightly related to God, you have no perception of the truth. We see in Scripture that this word alienated is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where it says that that people were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and Christ, because of Christ, they were brought nearer unto him. Then we find next the cause. The cause is through the ignorance that is in them. And we've already really established that the person apart from Jesus Christ is ignorant. I don't mean that he's not intelligent or that he doesn't know a lot, but he is ignorant of the thing that matters most, and that is the truth of Christ. And the fact that through Christ, it reveals who God really is so that you can see clearly and you're not alienated to God. And then finally, we see the condition. Why is all this occur? Why is it that a person's understanding is clouded and they're alienated from the life of God and they are there's ignorance in them? It is because of the hardening of their heart. We are all born with a heart. The word there here in the King James is blinded. But hardening is a much more accurate term. The hardening of the heart here. Notice what it says in the passage. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. You and I are all born with a hard heart. The greatest problem of the person is the hardness of their heart. Now, what we see here is a sort of a downward spiral in the whole thing. The baseline, the real problem is the hardness of the heart, which leads to ignorance, which is because of an alienation of God, which ultimately is clouded in their understanding. And what we're going to find then, that's the internal description. That's the description of the internal workings of a person who has not yet found Christ or is lost. And then what we're going to find here in verse 19 is, who being past feeling, it says, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. We find here then the external description. Number one, what does a person look like on the outside? Number one, there is callousness. A lost person is calloused. The King James puts it this way, he's past feeling. How many of you have calluses somewhere on your body? Okay. If you're a guitar player, they're desirable to have calluses on your left hand, if you're right-handed, on your left hand, so that you can play and it doesn't hurt. Anybody who plays guitar and starts off, it hurts. It is very true. No pain, no gain. When you're starting to play the guitar, it really is just going to hurt until you develop calluses. On your left hand. Look at my dad. Well, I mean, yeah, you can look at his calluses sometime if you want. I've looked at his calluses before when I was a kid, and you can see them. There are very built-up calluses on his left hand, right underneath his fingernails. I have little calluses compared to his. But what is it? Well, I should not have used that. Now everybody's gonna go. I could just see the discussion at the potluck. All right. There is a point to this. The point is that when you are callous, you don't have feeling, right? I mean, there is no feeling there. And really, when we're talking about this, we're talking about a hardening of the heart that produces a callousness toward the things of God. An unbeliever is calloused toward things of God if God does not intervene in his life. And that's just surface, but if we go down a little below the surface, as you would like skin in the epidermis, if you go down a little lower, what we find is, why are they so callous? Well, because they've been involved in what the Bible calls lasciviousness. Do you see that here? Lasciviousness. And The Bible, the word there really just means uncleanness. It's one of the synonyms for uncleanness. The real focus of this in this passage is that they have given themselves over to it. Don't miss that. We get this big long word, want to know what that means. The real emphasis here in this is that they have given themselves over to it. It's given over to them. Now, some of you might recall that there is another passage of Scripture that says something a little different. It says over in Romans 1:24, wherefore God hath given also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. It says in that passage that God gives them over to uncleanness. It says in this passage that they give themselves over to uncleanness. Well, which is it? And the answer is both. It's both. God gives them over to uncleanness, but that does not absolve a person of responsibility. If you ever look at the sovereignty of God and it excludes personal responsibility, you have an unbalanced view of God's sovereignty. I believe strongly that God is sovereign. But God's sovereignty in its interaction with man always includes human responsibility. And so what we find here is that being emphasized, the human responsibility, that they have given themselves over. What caused them to give themselves over? And by the way, the word lascivious really means a freedom with no boundaries. Boy, that sounds a little familiar today, doesn't it? Nobody seems to want any boundaries on anything. What we really need is more freedom. We need to be careful that we don't have that kind of attitude in our Christian walk, that we are totally against the concept of boundaries. Lasciviousness means a freedom from boundaries. It's no boundaries. So they've given themselves over to a freedom from any boundaries at all. And then we find this, and then why is it? Well, it works all uncleanness. You see that there in the passage? To work all uncleanness. Well, why have they given themselves over to lasciviousness? Well, it works all uncleanness. That is, a person gets to the place where they're giving themselves over to lasciviousness, they're giving themselves over to uncleanness because they're working it. Work here means that they're constantly strategizing and conniving and thinking about and mulling over and meditating how they can work uncleanness. How can I make this kind of behavior happen? How can I... Their mind is occupied with this. Then we find, well, it says it's with all greediness. This is the same word in the New Testament that is used for the word covetousness. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we find that covetousness is, the Bible says, idolatry. What is covetousness with no qualifiers? It is a desire to live a worship of self. Do you think we have that in our world? It is a worship of self. The word really also means to constantly want more. I mean, do we see that in our world? Almost every commercial that comes on television is really to exploit that desire that is within us to always want more. You need this. You don't have it. You need it. You didn't know you needed it until this commercial came on, but now you know you need it. I mean, does that make any sense at all? but there isn't this innate desire to want more. Now, let me just pause for a moment, folks, and just point this out. Do you just think here about this description of the lost person in God's eyes? Do you have the same thinking? Is your perspective on the lost person the same as God's perspective, that they are living empty, futile lives? The reason I bring this up is because it seems as though there are many Christians, they are constantly looking over their shoulder. They're constantly looking back and looking at all the things they've got to give up in order to live the Christian life. Yes, I know I'm a Christian, but I got to give all this stuff up. And you know, the lifestyle that the lost, it's so much better lifestyle than what I'm living. But I'm a Christian, so I'll give it up. Is that God's perspective? It's not. God's perspective is that their lifestyle is not worth living. It's vanity. It's empty. Their minds are clouded. Their thinking is wrong. Their heart is hardened. Teenagers, listen up. That lifestyle is no good. Don't look back at that lifestyle. Don't wonder if it would be better on the other side of Christ. And Christian, you and I, if we're not careful, can have the same kind of philosophy, and we're always looking out the other side and saying, maybe that's better. It's not better. And if we ever think it's better, folks, we are being deceived. There is no better life to live than the Christian life. And by the way, parents, let's be careful that we don't make it sound as though it's just a drudgery. That's not how God describes it at all. And we're going so what we need to do at this juncture is just, why did Paul bring up all of this of the description of a lost person who doesn't know Christ? Well, it wasn't to be judgmental or condescending toward that person. Well, we have Christ and you don't. It's not that at all. Paul, his whole reason for doing this is to make you realize that if you've got Christ, you're not missing anything. You're not. And if you think you are, you are being deceived. And we see this kind of emphasis made here in the book of Ephesians here in verse 20, because he says this, "But ye have not so learned Christ." You didn't learn that lifestyle from Christ. Those of you who are tempted, he says in this passage, those of you who are tempted to go back to the lifestyle that you lived before Christ, you did not learn that from Christ. Christ gave you another, better way. It's interesting the way he describes it here. He doesn't say, and Christ didn't teach you that. He didn't say it in a positive. He said it in a negative for emphasis. He wants them to be very clear about this. You have not so learned Christ. It's almost as if he is wanting them to make a determination in their mind. He's trying to correct their thinking. Hey, you didn't learn this from Christ. You have not learned this from Christ. It's kind of like if you say to your child, you could either say to your child, "Remember how I taught you?" Or you say to them, "I did not teach you that." Right? How many of you ever said that to your kid? "I didn't teach you that. That's not what I taught you. You know better." Paul is kind of saying that, not with any judgmentalism or anger, but he's saying, you know better. You did not learn that from Christ. Verse 21 says this, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." We see here that Christ is our example. He has taught us, and we see here two concepts here. Number one, he's taught us. And we see also in the passage that we have not learned because he's taught us, and also that the truth is in Jesus. And the idea here is that we learn from Christ in two ways. One, we learn from him by his teachings, which we find in the Gospels. But we also learn from him experientially. When you experience Christ on a day-to-day level, you can begin to see what is not of Christ. Did you know that you do not have to know the entire Bible to know what's wrong? You just need to know Christ. Now, the more biblical your thinking is, the more you know your Bible, the more you know Christ. But there cannot be a disassociation or a discontinuity between knowing Christ and experiencing Christ. what is necessary in order to live this kind of life that God wants us to live. You've got to know him and experience him. Well, how do you do that? Well, we see in the passage exactly how you do that. He says, first of all, you've got to put off concerning your former conduct. You've got to put it off. This is the this idea of putting off and putting on, which we're going to get to in a minute. This idea of putting off and putting on he's illustrating the idea of putting on clothing and putting off clothing. And he wants us to realize that what we need to do is put off the old man and put on the new man. It's interesting in this passage that it says that the old man we need to put off. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 6, we won't take the time to turn there, but you might want to write it down. It says that the old man is dead. It's crucified with Christ. It doesn't say you need to crucify it. It says it is crucified. And there are some people that would really struggle with the fact that what we're supposed to do here is put it off. And what we're supposed to do over there, and what it says over there is it's already dead. But I would suggest to you that the reason that we can put it off is because it is dead. That if you would understand, and if I would understand, that that old man, with all of its deceitful lusts, as we're going to get into in a minute, is already dead. It has no power over you because it is dead. Our responsibility is simply to put it off. If it were alive, we would not be able to put it off. But because it has been rendered dead, crucified, we can put it off. That's an important thing to remember. When you are struggling with sin and you're struggling with debilitating sin or sin that has become a habit, you've got to remember that because you are in Christ, it doesn't have any real power over you. It only seems like it does. I want you to notice, secondly, though, the kind of description of this old man. It says, which is corrupt. And the word corrupt has two ideas. One is the idea of polluted, and the other idea is headed to destruction. The old man is polluted. It's confusing. It's not clear. And it is headed the wrong direction. But notice also here it says that it is deceitful. I want to take a few moments here, folks, and explain this. Why it says the deceitfulness of lusts, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Or you could say the lusts of deceit. What it is saying here is that the lusts or the desires, the sinful desires, are deceptive. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. In other words, the real ultimate controlling power in this deceit, as he calls it, and what deceit does not, does it to manipulate the lusts. The lusts in turn manipulate the man. And there he is, the old man, moving rapidly in the direction of destruction. Well, how does sin deceive us? I'd like to give you 8 ways that Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, in his commentary on Ephesians, actually his sermons on Ephesians, give this. I thought these were just excellent. Before I do, let me just say this. I want you to think, as we go through these, I want you to think about this. Think about your own life. Think about when you have been deceived by sin and see if Martin Lloyd-Jones is right about these things. Number one, sin always flatters us. How does sin deceive us? Well, number one, it always flatters us. How does the element of deceit come out in sin, he says? It does so by coming to us as it would be a friend. Number two, sin comes as a would-be friend. How is sin deceitful? Number one, it flatters us. Number two, it comes to us as a friend. Number three, it always comes with a smile. Sin comes with a smile. Sin always comes with a smile. It is always ingratiating. It always pays us compliments. We are very wonderful if we will only listen. Number four, sin discourages thoughtfulness. Sin discourages thoughtfulness. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. And then another thing which sin does, and this is part of the whole art of deceit, It always discourages thought. It always discourages meditation. Sin knows that it has only got one hope of succeeding, and that it has to play upon your feelings and your desires. If the mind really begins to operate, sin is finished, and therefore, in its subtlety, it plays in the feelings and discourages mind and thought. We all know something of this. If you think of the times that you have fallen into sin, it's almost as though you are compelled to do it without thinking through consequences or whether it's really rightly aligned with God. Sin causes you to be, it discourages thoughtfulness. Number five, sin raises plausible arguments. How does it deceive? It raises plausible arguments. He says, and then think of the plausible arguments sin brings forward, such as such a thing is quite natural. Says sin, it is not as though you are being asked to do something unnatural. That's a very common deception. Oh, well, it's natural. Well, it's just natural. So it must be okay because it's just natural. There's a lot of things that are natural that are wrong. Number six, it makes sure that habit is never considered. Sin makes sure that you never think of the fact that you may fall into a habit with this. Number seven, sin suggests false motives. I'm just doing this because I want to educate myself. Or I'm just doing this because I want a greater knowledge of what's going on. Or I have to do this because I want to know how to help somebody else. These are all things how sin deceives. Finally, number eight, sin offers what it can never give. That is satisfaction. Sin can never satisfy. It may have pleasure for a season, but it can never truly satisfy. What we see here, folks, is a description of the deceitfulness of sin. If you have ever been deceived by sin, and every one of you have, all of us, you, me too, we can identify this. We can sort of look at this and go, you know, this is exactly how sin deceives. Sin never looks bad. It always looks good and desirable. It says here that we need to be pursued by the renewing of our mind. It says be renewed by the spirit of our minds. And then it says, and we're going to get into greater description of this later on, and it also says to put on the new self. When you are struggling with sin, you've got to remember that it is not just what you put off, but what you put on. No one will ever have victory over sin unless he not only puts off, but also puts on. Suppose you're at a camp, let's say Camp Calvary, and you're up there for a men's retreat or a women's retreat or any other camp, it doesn't matter what camp it is, as long as it has a separate bathhouse, okay, for my illustration. And let's suppose you get everything, you need to take a shower that night, so you get everything ready. And I hope, I'm not going to be in any detail, there's a really important point here. You get everything ready, and you get everything all set to go take a shower, which is going to be, you know, across the way. You got to go to the bathhouse to do that. I've never enjoyed that part of it. I'm good with Camp Calvary. I love it. I put up with that. But anyway, so we get all of our stuff together. You get all your stuff together, and you head out, and you put your stuff down. And the nice thing about it, there's lots of privacy at Calvary, so that's a good thing. But anyway, you take a shower. You got your soap and your shampoo and your washcloth and whatever else you're, you know, for you men, your little fuzzy thing, you know, that you use. You think that's funny. I lived in the guy's dorm. You'd be amazed at how many guys use those little cushy things. Anyway, so that was not the point of this illustration. So then you go in and you get this all, you get showered and everything, and you're all washed up, and you turn off, you dry off with a towel, and you realize you didn't bring your new clothes with you. What is your only option, folks? Well, unless you're going to be arrested for indecent exposure, your only option is to put on the old clothes. Do you get the point? When you take off the old man, you are going to be extremely uncomfortable. As uncomfortable as you would having no clothes on. You must put on new clothes. If you are living in sin or you are wanting to put something off, there are many people that say, well, they keep focusing on putting the thing off. I got to put the thing off. And man, it keeps coming back. I put it off and it comes back. I put it off and it comes back. I put it off and it comes back. It just keeps coming back. I don't know the problem. I keep falling back into this. But they have never put off and put new clothes on. And the new clothes, folks, are after God in righteousness and true holiness. And by the way, they're far better than the old clothes. I'm telling you from experience and from what Scripture says, when you live on the new clothes on a day-to-day, you realize it's far more satisfying than the old clothes. But you've got to live consistently that way to even experience it. And then you still have to be vigilant because the adversary is so deceitful, it can at any moment get you to think that the sin that will so easily beset you will actually be something that is desirable and pleasant. You see, what it boils down to is a matter of belief, doesn't it? Unbelief versus belief. Do you believe that God's way is better than your way? Do you believe that His lifestyle is far better than anything you could come up with on your own? And if you do, and every time we sin, it really boils down to the root of unbelief. We are saying that God's way, that my way is not better than God's way. Maybe you're saying today, you know, I have never really heard this put this way. Maybe you're here today and you want to do what's right, or you feel like you want to do what's right and you want to follow after the Lord, but you've never heard this whole idea of someone being lost from Christ. Well, the reason that the Bible depicts the lostness that every man finds himself in, that condition, is so that we realize it. Because the Bible also gives us the good news of Christ. The Bible says that these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And that eternal life is really actually a connection with God, because He is the giver of life. The Bible says, I am the way, Jesus said, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It is all through Christ. We are saved by Christ. We live by Christ. It is in Christ alone. Maybe you've looked to good works or empty religion or your good outweighing your bad. Folks, none of those things will work. It is only as you realize that God is holy and righteous and that you fall short of Him, but that Jesus Christ died to pay the punishment for your sin so that you could have your sins removed, be rightly related to God, and you could have Him as your Savior and Lord, and that you can live this life that we've been talking about, at least the second half of what we talk about. Until then, the Bible, God says that a life apart from Christ is complete lostness. So I encourage you, if you find yourself there or wonder if you're there, please come and talk to me or talk to somebody else here that you're comfortable with. We could take a Bible and show you very clearly how you can go from being lost to being found. Because that's the whole point of the Bible, is that Christ wants us to be found in Him. This reveals God. which is revealed by Jesus Christ. Christian, we've got to remember that we've got to view our lifestyle, we've got to view the unbeliever's lifestyle the same way God views it. We must avoid the deceitfulness of sin. We must keep Christ as our focus, and we must put on not only the old man, but the new man. And in coming Sundays, we're going to be looking at how practically to put on the new man. It's a lot more exciting than looking at the old man, to be honest with you. It's a lot more desirable. But it is important that we remember God's perspective on the lost and that we do not live that lifestyle because we are living as though we are lost if we do. It's important for us to see it the same way God does so that we are not deceived by the lust of sin. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you and we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it gives you not man's perspective, but your perspective. We see the world as you see it when we look at it through the eyes of Scripture. Otherwise, we are doomed to try to figure it out on our own, and certainly we will fail. We recognize today, Lord, that to live a lifestyle of someone who is lost is to live vainly, even though we found the truth. To live in an empty way, even though we have such purposefulness in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that and that we would constantly be putting on the new man, putting on the things that you want us to put on that are going to be truly satisfying for us. We admit before you that the sin that besets us keeps us from the satisfying life that you want us to have. Not satisfied by material pursuits or pleasure or wealth, but a life that is in you. So I pray that you'd help us in this area. Help us to give our lives to you so that we can truly find them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.